The readings from Acts, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 23, page 1113. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are the proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms round him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. This is God's word.
Evening, everybody. If we've not met, my name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar, and it'd be lovely to meet you afterwards. I'm tempted to say that the way to work out how long I should preach for tonight is that we get somebody to sit on the balcony, and I'm just going to keep going until there's a loud. But I don't think that's the main point of the passage. Let's pray and turn to God's word together. Great God, help us, we pray, with this strange account in a faraway place in a very distant time. Help us to see through it lessons that expose the reality of our hearts and that point us to the great and satisfying glory of our God in heaven. Amen. Well, it is a pretty odd passage. There's no mention of Jesus, and Paul barely even says a word in it. Why on earth are we studying this? Why are we giving our time to this on a Sunday evening? Well, partly because it's here. And that's what we do at church. We don't pick and choose. We try to work our way through books of the Bible so that God can set the agenda rather than us. But also, I think we're going to see this is a very, very relevant passage indeed, because it is all about idolatry. Now, that may not seem immediately relevant. Idols, altars, and temples feel very far removed from most of our lives today. But interestingly, writing 1,500 years after this in Geneva, the theologian John Calvin declared, "Our hearts are perpetual factories of idols." That was his description of the human heart, perpetual factory of idols. He saw that fundamental to our nature as human beings is that we just have to worship something. We just have to treat something as God. Now, what was true in first century Ephesus is still true in 16th century Geneva. Technology may have changed quite a bit since 1540, but human nature has not. Human hearts are the same now as they were then. And you and I are just as prone to idolatry in 21st century London as the Swiss residents of 1540s Geneva and the Ephesian residents of the first century Ephesus. Now, it's less likely, if we're honest, to be the kind of Ephesian-type idolatry today, bowing down to a literal statue. Although the way people venerate Taylor Swift and Apple products, it's not all that far removed when you look at it. But I think far more common today is the kind of subtle idolatry of things like careers and relationships, of comfort, or the worship of self. We're all worshippers, even the atheists amongst us. We all worship something. Now, many of us are probably familiar with this, but it bears repeating because it's at the center of this passage, and we just need to understand it if we're going to make sense of what's going on in this chapter. Now, an idol, a small g god, if you like, is anything I look to for the things only the God of the Bible can provide. That's what an idol, a small g god, is. Anything that I look to that only the God of the Bible can truly provide. So usually it's good things, gifts from God, that instead of enjoying and thanking him for, I worship and venerate. Things like romantic relationships or financial security or a healthy body. They're things that all of us care about to a greater and lesser extent. But when I make them ultimate, when I make it something I can't live without, the thing that really gives me meaning, that is my identity, when I have to have that for my life to be worth living, then I've taken a good thing and made it into my God. I've turned it into an idol. Okay, what does that look like? It all sounds a bit theoretical. Let me put it in concrete terms. A conversation that somebody who was on the staff here a few years ago told me they had with a girl at church who was, she was struggling, she was single in London with all the pressures, and she wanted to get married, and she was finding it hard that lots of her friends were getting married and she wasn't. Perfectly normal. It's a struggle many of us will know. But then the girl said to the staff member, and the staff member was in her late 40s at the time, "If I get to 40 and I'm unmarried, I might as well kill myself, because my life will not be worth living. It's a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. But for her, it was the God that she couldn't live without. Now, a very useful distinction I've found down the years to understand how idolatry works is between means idols and ends idols. Means and ends. Now, ends idols are the things we actually live for and love and want. If I get them, oh, my life is worthwhile. I'm a success. And if I lose them, I'm destroyed. We love those things. They're the thing that I hope to achieve in life. For instance, I may crave financial security. That's the thing. You know, in one sense, I don't really care what else happens in life if actually I can just be financially secure. That's the God I live for. Or maybe above all else, I want to be loved and admired by others, to have a reputation as a good person, to be popular. That's the thing that really moves me. Or I might just have a near pathological need to be in control. That's what I most live for. It's not stuff or a particular career. I just need to be in control. The ends I live for, the things I must have. And if that's my idol, then I'll make enormous sacrifices to secure it. And if I lose it or I fail to achieve it, well, I won't just be disappointed. I'll be utterly devastated. Life's just not worth living. Ends idols. Means idols are different. And we can really miss a lot of idolatry if we don't get this. A means idol might be something you hate. Ends idols are things you love. Means idols might be something you absolutely loathe. I don't love it at all, but it might be my idol in the sense that I look to it because I trust in it and I think it has the power to give me what I long for. I think a career is the classic one here. It's something I trust in. I look for the blessing of this thing, even if I don't like it. Now, I know very few people in London who would say, I love my job. I know many people who say, I hate my job, and so would probably assume, it can't be my idol, I hate it. But if I think my career is the thing that will get me the money, the status, the approval of my parents, or whatever it is that I most long for, if I think my career is the best way to get what I most want in life, then I'll treat my career as an idol. I'll be willing to sacrifice almost anything to get ahead in my career, because I think my career is the God who can bless me with what I most long for in life. I'll sacrifice the health of my relationships, maybe even my morals to get on with it. And London is full of people who are sacrificing their health, their children, their relationships, their morality, as they seek the blessing of career, their God. And the God of the Bible is both the true ends and the ultimate means. He is the only one who can give you what you truly need. He is the only one who has the power to genuinely bless you with the things you really need in life. And he is the ultimate source of satisfaction and meaning and identity. He is the ends and the means, the one true God. Okay, enough messing around. Let's actually get into the passage. Right, we see three things. We're going to learn three things about idolatry in this chapter. We're going to learn about the blindness of idolatry, the power of idolatry, and the emptiness of idolatry. Firstly, the blindness of idolatry. Now, Paul has spent around 3 years in Ephesus at this point, preaching and teaching, and one measure of the success of his ministry is what happens in chapter 19. We heard last week that his ministry amongst those who are messing around with the occult, with dark spiritual practices, was so massive that when the group of former sort of occultists came together, having become Christians, to get rid of their old books of magic and spells, they torched between 6 and 7 million quid's worth of magic scrolls. Now we hear that his preaching about Jesus has turned significant numbers of people away from a different issue, from the main worship, actually, of Ephesus, which is the worship of the goddess Artemis. Now, the great temple of Artemis was the pride of Ephesus. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was about the size, the foot space of a football stadium. It's 127 meters long, 69 meters wide, and had, 127 vast columns within it. The sacred stone in the center of it was probably a meteorite, that's what they think. Now, wherever you've got a religious shrine, you know that there'll be people cashing in on it, selling tatty knickknacks to make some money off the tourists. And that's no different in Ephesus, it turns out, where souvenir temples, little silver temples, are making a small fortune for the local silversmiths. Until that is, Paul comes along and starts preaching about Jesus. Let's join at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. You all think the same thing. You hear that and you think Star Wars. But anyway, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers and related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says, gods made by human hands and no gods at all." Now, clearly, Paul has said this, gods made by human hands and no gods at all, so often that even people who don't follow Jesus have heard this phrase knocking around Ephesus. As at Thessalonica, as at Thyatira, as at Athens, and now so in Ephesus, Paul calls on people, turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's his message. Okay, fine, but why is this point titled The Blindness of Idolatry? Where in this account can you see blindness? Where's the blind man? Let me show you by asking you a question. What is the name of the idol Demetrius worships? Artemis. Duh. We're not stupid. I'm sure Demetrius would have said the same. But I'm not sure he's right. Listen carefully to what he says. Look at what goes on. He gathers the artisans and talks about the threat to Artemis worship. But what is the real issue? It's Demetrius's prophet. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, it's the same word for money, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says gods made by human hands and no gods at all. There is a danger. Not only our trade will lose its good name." And then he goes on to talk about Artemis. I'm not so sure it's Artemis he really cares about. Are you? I think he worships the god of prophets every bit as much as the goddess Artemis. So what? I mean, who cares whether he worships Artemis or money? Neither are the one true God. So what does it really matter? Well, it's true. Both are false gods. But his example warns us it is very easy to be blind to your true idolatry. Demetrius illustrates a broader reality that actually often we are unaware of what we're really worshiping and living for. The prophet Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 17, the human heart is deceitful above all things. I mean, don't you see it with other people? Always easier to see things with other people. Most people are blind to their idols. I'm sure we all know some people who are, frankly, obsessed with their image. You would say you've made yourself your own idol, really. Whether it's the carefully curated Insta life or chiseling the body into something worth worshipping in the gym. We know people who, frankly, all of us can see they worship themselves. There's nothing wrong with social media or fitness, but for some, it is just an idolatrous obsession. But of course, if you question the amount of effort they put into their curating their Instagram life or the amount of time and money they spend in the gym, they push back pretty hard. Hey, look, it's important to be healthy, that's all. You know, you want to get flabby and waste away, that's your lookout. I want to look after myself. Instagram's just a creative outlet. I enjoy being creative. What's wrong with that? Everybody needs a hobby. The truth is, though, you can see them sacrificing truth to present this image online. You can see them spending just unethical amounts of money on clothes, supplements, gym memberships, because they are so obsessed with the image of self. But here's the thing, if it's true of them, and for some it'll be image, others it'll be career, all sorts of things. But if it's true of them, might it not also be true of you and me? And the warning then for Christians in the room, I think, should be obvious. It's easy to read a passage like this and see it as a critique of wider culture. We see the idolatrous folly of London, people pursuing careers and relationships and online popularity with all the zeal and devotion of Artemis worshippers. And we tut at their foolishness. But we need to heed the warning that the true worship of our hearts may not match the confession of our lips either. It's perfectly possible to relate to Jesus exactly the same way that Demetrius relates to Artemis. To come here each week, sing Jesus' praises, declare he is my God, be fully involved in his worship, and yet deep down in the reality of my life to live for other gods, other ends, other idols. To build my life around the pursuit of other things, as if securing a romantic relationship or getting ahead in my career, that's what really matters. It's not for nothing that the New Testament repeatedly warns Christians to beware of idolatry. 1 John 5:21, dear friends, keep yourselves from idols. Colossians 3:5, put to death greed, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Galatians 5:20, 1 Peter 4:3, it's there throughout. So Christians, be humble. Be humble. When a loving friend gently challenges you about just how obsessed you are about something in your life, and your immediate response is disproportionately angry and defensive, might it be because you've allowed a good thing to become your God? Might it be because something other than Jesus has become your deepest treasure? Don't dismiss the challenge out of hand. I'm a Christian. Don't be ridiculous. No, I don't worship anything else. I worship Jesus. How rude. Functionally, what is your God? Career? Looks? Popularity? Comfort? Control? Reputation? Marriage? The blindness of idolatry. Secondly, much more briefly, we see the power of idolatry. You see the power of idolatry in the explosive response when the idol is challenged, threatened. Whether it's prophets or Artemis, the response is fury. Verse 27, there is danger. Not only our trade will lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials in the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's basically a massive riot. The amphitheater in Ephesus was vast. You can still visit it today. It held 20 to 25,000 people. Like a football crowd that's gone really, really bad. It's just a huge riot. It's so dangerous that even as a Roman citizen, Paul cannot stand to make his defense. His friends beg him, you'll be torn apart. Don't go there. See the power of idolatry. When the idol is challenged, there is not debate, discussion, an analysis of the truth claims. There's a riot. And you see, you need to know, Jesus doesn't come to fit neatly into the religious / spiritual segment of your life, neatly sealed off from everything else. Palm Sunday reminds us that he rides in as king to take the throne of your heart. And that means there will always be a struggle when Jesus comes, because there is always already something on the throne of our hearts receiving worship. So don't be surprised at the response when you tell people about Jesus. Some will encounter, will encounter spiritual hunger when we speak to them about Jesus. They'll want to know more. With others, there will be furious anger, because Jesus requires us to smash our cherished idols and to allow him and him alone to reign in his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. And history tells us wrongful rulers don't often step aside peacefully. Idols do not give up their place ruling our hearts peacefully either. And we'll only know the true power of the idols in our lives when we resist them and smash them, or someone else reveals them to us. The riot shows the power of idolatry, but thirdly, we also see the impotence, the weakness, the utter emptiness of idolatry and what happens next. It is one of the great surprises that in this long account, there is no speech of Paul recorded, but instead we get quite a long speech by a local administrative official who sounds like quite a job's worth when you read it. And why does the city clerk get a long speech rather than the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's partly, as we'll see in the latter portion of Acts, one of Luke's aims is to show Christianity is not a threat. It shouldn't be illegal. It's good and healthy for society. It doesn't breach Roman law. But in this chapter, the main reason is to expose the emptiness of idolatry. Look with me at verse 35. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash." Nothing calms down stroppy toddlers or a riot than saying, "Calm down." But there we go. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion since there is no reason for it." One of the truly gripping rhetorical speeches of all time. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. The idol is not the real power in Ephesus. Rome is. The crowd can chant in frenzy for 2 hours and Artemis does nothing. File a claim in the court if you've got a problem with the Christians. And so Demetrius and his rent-a-mob are dismissed by the authorities, having achieved the square root of nothing very much at all. See, the idol is powerless. All idols are powerless. They just can't deliver what they promise, because they're not real gods at all. Artemis was a lump of meteorite. It's true when people offer sacrifices to lumps of stone, as if they have the power to make it rain or give success in battle. It's true when people sacrifice friendships and even Christian convictions in the hope that the idol of relationship can make us whole. The idol never delivers. It can't. Either you crush the person under the unbearable weight of your expectation, or they crush you with their imperfections. There was an article a year or two back in by the chief financial officer of a big investment bank in New York that was entitled, "Is There Life After Work?" She had sacrificed lots and made it to the very pinnacle of her career, pursuing the dream of earning enough to retire early and then do something that really mattered to her. And she wrote that that dream was just a myth. She'd made more than enough money. That bit had gone fine. She'd been able to retire. But what she found is when she quit, she couldn't kick back and enjoy life. because she'd spent so long pursuing this idol of the career that, quote, what I did was who I was. The only way I could feel good about myself was utterly overworking. The idol failed her. It did not deliver all it promised. And we become what we worship. Idols always offer what we long for and never, ever deliver. If we're worshiping, living for anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it will fail us. Our lives will end up small and meaningless and worldly. We'll end up disappointed, spiritually weak, and empty. And sadly, too often we wake up to that reality too late. Fourth and finally, the God who brings life. Now, chapter 20 begins with Paul on the road again, and the next detailed account that we'll get is of his final meeting with the church leaders from Ephesus. His farewell to the church leaders from Ephesus bookends his time in Ephesus, which is the dominant city, really, for this whole section. But just one incident is recorded from his journey through Macedonia and Greece as he travels back on his third missionary journey. It's actually quite a funny little episode, especially when you realize the name Eutychus means lucky. Terrific. Let's look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Lucky, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking on until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. What is the point? I mean, it's the kind of thing you would record if you were there. But what is the point of it? What is the point? I'll tell you what I like to think the point is. I like to think it's a warning to congregations. Very bad things happen when you fall asleep in sermons. You might like to think it's a warning to preachers. Very bad things happen when you drone on too long. I don't think either of those is the main point. I think it's a subtle display, actually, of the difference between the impotence of the splendid idols and the power of the despised, unimpressive message of Jesus. Had you been stood in that amphitheater with the ground reverberating to the chant of 25,000 people for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," again and again and again reverberating through, it would be hard not to be awed by the spectacle. A huge crowd, a mighty chant, and just a few hundred yards away, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a magnificent temple whose marble columns proclaimed the same thing as these thousands of voices, that Artemis is mighty and to be praised. By contrast, to sit in that warm, stuffy little upper room, so cramped for space that people are sitting on the windowsills, listening to Paul go on and on and on. No spectacle, nothing impressive, so ordinary and dull that people are falling asleep as he speaks. Sitting there, you would not imagine anything was happening of heavenly power, of earth-changing significance. But then Eutychus fell to the floor and died. I'm not sure whether Luke means us to see this, but both the statue of Artemis in chapter 19, verse 35, and then Eutychus in 20, verse 9, both fall from on high. But for all the worship and devotion, all the sound and fury, Artemis remains a lump of rock. But as Paul flings himself on Eutychus in prayer, the lifeless body encounters the God of the Bible and lives. It's a wonderfully subtle little reminder that far away from the shouting and the rioting, here is real life-giving power. Here is the God who can even raise us when we die. See, only Jesus is the God you need. Only Jesus can take the weight of your need for meaning and satisfaction and hope and forgiveness. Only Jesus can take that need and not be crushed by it, because he is God. You can build everything on him and he'll never fail you. And only Jesus has died for us so that when we fail him, there is forgiveness and life. He came to die. Unlike the idols of career or relationship, which when you fail them, they dump you or sack you. When we fail Jesus, he loves us and forgives us and dies for us. We should all ask ourselves what we might be worshipping alongside Jesus. What do I spend a little bit too long thinking about, dreaming about? What does my mind turn to a little bit too frequently, a little bit too desperately? It's good to ask yourself that. Here's a much more dangerous thing to do. Ask a good friend tonight over refreshments, the question at the bottom of the sheet. Ask somebody else, because all of us are blind. What am I in danger of making into an idol? Go on, you know me. What in my life am I in danger of making into an idol? Turn from idols. Worship the true and living God. Let me pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you command us to turn away from idolatry, not because you're a tribal God who wants our worship and doesn't want it being given to somebody else, but because you are the true and living God. You deserve all worship. You alone are worthy of our worship, and you alone are able to bless us, to fulfill us, to save us, to give us hope and meaning. Help us, we pray, to turn to you. Help us, we pray, to see where we have drifted from trust in the Lord Jesus to worship of idols. Help us have friends who are loving enough and gentle enough to point that out in ways that we'll listen to. And we pray, Father, that we would come back to you, the God who alone can give life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.